Well, back to Romans 8. And again, it'll be an enormous help to me and I suspect to you to have it open in front of us as we come to this last paragraph. Before we do it, though, we'll bow our heads. We'll ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word this lunchtime. Thank you so much for all the care and trouble you took to give it to us. Thank you for the freedom we enjoy here to meet and to study it. Help me to be careful as I explain it. Help us all to be careful as we listen, that we might understand. And then help us to be careful to obey what we discover here, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know how you've found Romans chapter 8. If we've been anything like right as we've traveled through it, then for many of us it's an uncomfortable chapter in some ways, isn't it? There's no escaping our weakness, either physically or morally. It's uncomfortable because there's no escaping our weakness this side of glory, we discover. It will be groaning now, even if it's glory then. Though I hope we realized last week that that does not mean that God is not at work now, just because his time scale and his order is groaning now and glory then. Of course, he is at work. We saw that in verse 28, didn't we? In everything, God is working for good with those who love him. But if we've realized and accepted our weakness, then I hope that this has also been an encouraging chapter. It's wonderful to realize that that's how it is, isn't it? There's something liberating about this chapter. I discover I don't have to hide my faults as a Christian. I'm not encouraged to go on having them, but I don't have to hide them. I don't have to pretend that there's no suffering and nothing to mourn over in my life. And I don't have to despair when that's how it is and how it feels with me and say that Christianity doesn't work or I don't have enough faith. It's an encouraging chapter, and it's an encouraging note on which I hope we're going to end. Because this final paragraph, this great paragraph, is a conclusion. Actually, not just to chapter 8, but also to the argument so far. It has a note of triumph and certainty in it. Paul begins in verse 31, "What then shall we say to this?" One of those slightly maddening questions. No one quite knows whether the this is meant to be looking forward to what's coming, in which case he's saying, listen, here is the Christian's unanswerable case. Or whether it's meant to look back to what he's just said, in which case he's saying something like this, how shall we sum up? But either way, and it doesn't matter too much which, he's going to present the great grounds for Christian certainty. Either way, he's going to guard us when we're taunted by the kind of language of those who mock us for a faith that's only pie in the sky when you die. You see, that mock is only a threat, isn't there, if there's no pie? It implies there isn't any. Well, Paul is absolutely certain there is pie, and more than that, and this is the point of this paragraph, he's convinced that the Christian will enjoy it. And for all our weakness, we can be sure of it. You say, what's the guarantee? Well, here's the guarantee. The guarantee is that God is for us. Firstly, in verses 31 and 32, the God of grace is for us. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? If you like, this is Paul's general statement of the case, a general overview. God is for us. You could sum the gospel up in those four words, couldn't you? Oh, not in the sense that some people use them. You know, every country going to war seems to imagine that God is for them. He is for their opponents as well, according to their opponents, which makes it difficult. No, Paul means it in the sense in which he's been explaining it through Romans. Paul means it in the sense, I suppose, that he summed up in verse 30. Then if I'm a Christian, I'm part of this great sweep of God being for me. It's not my idea, it's His plan to get me to heaven and glory. Well, if God is for us, if that's where God is aiming, then who's against us, he says? And the answer isn't no one. Please, Paul isn't that naive. We'll discover by the end of this paragraph there are plenty of people against me. Now, the thrust of the question is, what do they matter? What do they count when you put them in the scales against God? Who do I need for me to get me to glory? Why, God, of course. Well, if I'm a Christian, He is for me. So it doesn't matter who's against us. Now, you see, that's all very well, but it doesn't seem like that, and you're asking me to stake an awful lot on that truth, aren't you? And of course we are. You see, the people against me somehow or other seem more immediate, don't they? Family, parents. We had some of our folk confirmed last night. One or two of them, as I was talking to them before the confirmation, were telling me that their parents were not in favour of them being confirmed. That's one of the battles they've had to face. Friends, they always seem very immediate. Many of them perhaps think we're silly to be Christian. Circumstances, I don't find life any easier being a Christian. I still have to cope with that bereavement, this suffering. Maybe someone who hasn't died, but the reverse, you know, the senile relative. The handicapped child. And all you can tell me is God is for us. Can I be absolutely sure of that? Yes, you can. Yes, you can, says the apostle. Yes, you can, he says in verse 32. Look at the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? It doesn't look as if God's for me as I look at all the immediate pressures on me, but yes, he is, and I can be sure of it, because I just have to see what his love has led him to do for me. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Way back in the Old Testament. I wonder if echoes of that were in Paul's minds as he wrote this verse. Just turn back to Genesis 22 if you like to ramble through the Bible and see it. Remember, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and he took Isaac on the journey, and they climbed the mountain, and they built the fire, and he laid Isaac on it, and he had the knife raised. When we get to verse 12 of Genesis 22, and the angel of the Lord called and said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Oh yes, Abraham, you've shown your commitment. And God, of course, won't ask you to kill your own son, so he provided a lamb instead. But now come back to Romans 8. You see, Isaac was spared, but God did not spare his own son. There's emphasis on that word, own. His own son, his only son. Hasn't God already shown his commitment to us? I mean, it is a staggering statement, isn't it, when we take it in. I don't know if you're parents here. But for any parent, this must be one of the most remarkable verses. I ask you, can there be a greater commitment to someone? Can you honestly conceive of an occasion when you'd voluntarily give up your child for someone else? Even at their worst, we wouldn't, would we? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Gave him up. It's exactly the same word as is used back in Romans 1 of the judgment that God gives to those of us who rebelled against him. Because we rebelled, we're told God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up in Romans 1. Here, he gave his son up. Handed him over to the condemnation of sin. so that we wouldn't face it. Now, how much he must love us. If God has done that, will he not also give us all things with him? And there's only one answer to that question, isn't there? And if God really loves us so much that he'd do that much for us, there is only one conceivable answer to that question. It is unthinkable that having done that, he would not give us the glory that's ahead. Turn back a page and see again the thrust of this argument. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, that's Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You've got here a thrust we've already seen through Romans 8, that there is something that's true for the Christian now. We are justified, we are reconciled. But there's something still to come. I'm still to be saved from the wrath of God. Ultimately, that happens only on the judgment day, doesn't it? And you see the argument in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if that, the really difficult job, is done, well, there can't be any doubt about what's left, can there? Because it's so much easier. Much more now that we are reconciled. We're not enemies, we're reconciled as Christians. Shall we be saved not by Jesus dying, but by a risen living Jesus, by his life? We can't miss. Now back to Romans 8. You see, Paul says, what then shall we say to this? When all the pressures and all the reasons why you can't really be a Christian and you'll never really make it face you up, what will you say to this? If he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us all things with him? See, Paul asks the questions because he realizes we're going to have to think. There'll be things that'll come more immediately to us to tell us the opposite. I shall have to think against my feelings. I shall have to think this paragraph against my emotions at times, won't I? Against what seems to be the obvious state of play. But he says, think, God has far more invested in getting me to heaven than I have invested in him. He gave his own son. By the way, it's a verse when I'm challenged by God to do something that's costly. Or to go somewhere that'll mean mucking up my career or losing my comforts. Or to sacrifice something that may be a sin I enjoy or may be just an innocent pleasure that I won't have time for. And I think it's going to spoil my life. Think again, says Paul. Would a God who's given up all of that for us want to spoil it? How can I be sure of glory? The God of grace is for us. The God who in amazing mercy didn't spare his own son is for us. Secondly, and this is verses 33 and 34, God the judge is for us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We're in the courtroom, aren't we? You see that as soon as we get that kind of language. It's the judge and judgment that's around. And the question that is raised is this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That, by the way, immediately gives the game away and tells us what answer is coming. God's elect are Christians. God's elect are those whom he's foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, the ones he's chosen. You and me, if we're a Christian. Now what Paul is saying is this, again, not that anyone will raise a charge, but how far will the case get? You see, it's God who justifies. God sits there on his judgment seat and the charge comes, most horrific things about you and me, and he says, who is the accused? And he hears your name or my name. Oh, and as soon as he hears the name, of course he recognizes it. He said, oh no, don't be so silly, I've already acquitted him. Throws the case out. It's God who justifies, so who's going to get anywhere with a charge against one of his chosen ones? Who's to condemn? Well, again, the answer is no one. Plenty of people will condemn us. I imagine your conscience condemns you at times. I don't find it quite difficult battling against my conscience that tells me I'm guilty and makes me bite my fingernails and wonder. Friends and enemies will condemn us. Now, throughout history, somewhere in the world, Christians have always been facing the judgment of courts, and other Christians are always facing just the judgment of friends, writing them off, pointing at their weakness. And if those two aren't busy, why then, Satan is a full-time prosecution counsel himself. I think this is, I'll ask, no, one more cross-reference after this. Let's look at this one, Revelation 12. Just worth remembering that accusations are flying around all the time. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 10, page 234. This picture of the end of time. This has not happened yet. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Are you a Christian? Why then you're one of the brethren that are spoken of here. And Satan seems to spend most of his time in the high court accusing us. Lord, did you see what Hugh Palmer did yesterday? And out comes the case, and it's a highly embarrassing one, so I won't go into the details. But they're all constantly active. Now, what's the apostle's answer? Romans 8:34. Is it, he says? Well, no, actually, I think the Greek is probably better as a statement. It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So who's to condemn? It's Christ Jesus. There he is with his messianic title, isn't it? It's Christ Jesus who died. Why? Well, for those very sins I'm being accused of. He took the punishment. He's dealt with them. But notice also this. When he died, he's also one who's been accused. Jesus wasn't immune from accusation, was he? Remember what they accused him of? Are you the Son of God? Oh yes, he said. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand and coming with glory. And they seized on the words, and they said it was blasphemy, and they spat on him, and they struck him, and they mocked him. Call yourself a son of God and going for glory, we'll soon stop that. No glory for you, they said, and put him on a cross. Now see, that's why this is the language that's used here, because that's precisely what the apostle is envisaging happening to us. We're not the real son, I suppose, in that sense. We're adopted children of God. That's been the statement in the chapter, isn't it? I can call myself an adopted child of God, heading for glory, and Satan and my conscience and my friend says, don't be so stupid. Of course you're not. You'll never get there. And my body gets weaker and I head for death. Yes, it's Christ Jesus who died. But look, yes, who was raised from the dead. Don't stop the story before the end, says Paul. Who is at the right hand of God. Yes, he still made it to glory in spite of the accusations and the death. And now, who intercedes for us. The charge is brought. Yes, what Hugh Palmer did yesterday is mentioned, and as soon as the prosecution counsel sits down, the defense counsel gets to his feet. And the defense counsel, of course, is Jesus. And he simply says, Father, I died for Hugh Palmer. He has my righteousness. Case dismissed. But it doesn't feel like it at the time, does it? It's an awful agony battling with your conscience. It's an awful agony having to face up to Satan's accusations. Haven't you done that? You've known you've blown it the day before. Can't it sour a whole morning, a whole day, weeks even, going round and round in my mind about, I've torn it now. It's Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. What will you say to that? Think it through. Do battle with your conscience on that issue. God the judge is for us. Rejoice. The God of grace is for us. God the judge is for us. Well, again, God is for us at the rest of this paragraph. God, the conqueror, I guess. God, the lover, is for us. Verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's this amazing climax we come to in this paragraph. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who shall separate us? Oh, lots of things we'll try. He's never naive, is he, the apostle? Isn't that one of the reassuring things about this chapter? What I find so healthy and encouraging about it is that it's a chapter that's based in the real world. All these sorts of outside pressures. Interesting, isn't it? He says, who shall separate us? And then goes on to name things, circumstances, but do realize that there are people behind most of them. Tribulation and distress is often caused by people. So is famine, so is peril. And a sword is no threat unless there's a hand on the other end of it. He's listing in verse 35, I suspect, the kind of things that Christians were experiencing at the time. Maybe even these Roman Christians. They were certainly just about to, if they weren't getting it then. One or two emperors were quite happy to put this lot on them. And in the middle of his argument, he suddenly throws in, verse 36, this reference back to the Psalms. As it's written, he says, this is what it's like, isn't it? He's saying to them, for thy sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, try to work out why he does it, and I can only imagine it's for this reason. He's wanting to say to them, he's wanting to remind us, look, suffering isn't anything new for God's people. It's actually the way God's people have always been treated. Don't fall for the line, you can't be a Christian if this, that, and the other's happening. This, that, and the other has always been happening to Christians. Oh, they've been killed all the day long, where they've been regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, as non-entities, as not worth bothering about. Well, even for us, in this country in the 20th century, when we face very little of verse 35, it is just worth remembering this picture. When we long to have a powerful church. We do, don't we? We want a church that will be powerful and will be heard. From the very best of motives often. Because we know we have a powerful, almighty, sovereign God. Some people unfortunately struggle to say things because they're so keen on the having this powerful church that'll be heard. They sometimes say silly things, don't they? In order to get the church listened to. They need to remember this verse. The rest of us who recognize that, and we need to listen to this verse before we make silly claims back, as if to suggest if only people would stick to the Bible and make the gospel clear, then the world would listen to the church. It won't. It never does. Never has. It's always written the Christians off. Actually, it has to. No, there's nothing's gone wrong because verse 35 is facing them. They're just in the line that God's people have always been walking down. Now, will any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? No, verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, it's another of these great verses that I guess many of us have learnt. Do please see its context. It's not saying what I was taught that it was all about, which is how to conquer temptation and not to sin anymore. It's not the situation, is it? It's saying, no, in all these things, all the kind of things of verse 35, all those hardships, in them, not around them, not by bypassing them, and not even in spite of them, but in them, in the middle of them, in the thick of them. Please, the verse is no comfort for us unless it really means that, because we'll face them. Sooner or later we'll find at least tribulation and distress hit us. In these things we're more than conquerors. What does he mean? Well, he means this, doesn't he? He means these things won't beat us. No, more than that, we'll outlast them. We'll discover ourselves one day in a world without them. Don't forget, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. We'll be more than conquerors. Now, put a sword in me, the apostle's saying. What does it do? It gets me to glory. Now, I don't mean this glibly. I'm not trying to suggest that any of the terror of these kinds of persecutions is removed. I was just reading this morning in the Overseas Missionary Fellowship magazine I got an article about a remarkable Christian lady in Japan. She was suffering initially from a cancer that meant her leg had to be amputated. It spread to her lungs, and her story, she was converted in hospital, but it seemed to be constantly one of battling. If it wasn't this illness, it was the next one. And someone came up to her after a bit and said to her, look, what difference does it make to you being a Christian? Because she had opposition at home and so on. She said, what difference has it made to you being a Christian? You're still frightened of cancer, aren't you? And she obviously was. Who wouldn't be? She said this, well, I'm not alone anymore. I have Christ with me. And I realized, she said, death is not the end. Because at the time it seemed that death is where she was heading. Is it still frightening? And yet she realized that even in the middle of it, she was still going to be more than conqueror. Someone says, I don't think I could say that. I don't think I've got her courage or her endurance or whatever it was. Her faith. Well, do notice that Paul doesn't say this for any of those reasons. He says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Notice the tense. It's not Him who loves us. I might well be doubting how much Christ is loving me if I was dying of cancer, wouldn't you? So He doesn't leave me in the present with all my volatile feelings. No, He takes me back to a point in history. Now, something I can latch on to. Go back there if you want to see Christ's love. It's not who loves present us. It certainly isn't we're more than conquerors through our love for Him. Don't let's make that mistake. No, He says, go back to the cross. That was what liberated us. That was what, if you remember, we saw at the beginning of the chapter, enabled the Spirit of life to set me free from a world where sin and death would lead to judgment and an eternity without God. That was what enabled the Spirit of life to take me into a new world, to place me in this chain from eternity to eternity we saw last week in verse 30. We're more than conquerors. For I am sure. Now, says Paul, look, he includes himself. He breaks into the paragraph here, doesn't he? I am sure, he says. Listen, says Paul, I have done my thinking. He's been through most of verse 35, and he says, I've faced those pressures and I've thought it through for myself and I've worked out the tension. But what I'm sure of is going to apply to all of us by verse 39. We come back in. I've done the thinking, but this truth applies to us all. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if verse 35 was what was happening then to Christians, then verses 38 and 39 is just the worst possible scenario, isn't it? You can see him just clutching at anything awful that could possibly come our way. Death? Well, throughout the Old Testament, that's seen as the thing that separates us from God's fellowship. Life, with all its trials and tribulations. Angels, principalities, supernatural cosmic powers. The present, the future. That includes the last days. All people's fears of a nuclear holocaust, yes, they're wrapped up here. Keep them in this perspective. Nor powers of any sort, shape or form, nor height nor depth. Some people think that may be referring to the stars, astrology. Well, whatever the stars say, says Paul, more likely it's actually places. Nor anything else in all creation. Can't you see even Paul's imagination has run out here, but I'll cover myself. You insurance men will know this kind of a phrase, you know. Nor any other conceivable thing that could happen. It's in case I've left anything out. Won't be able to separate us. Nothing can keep me away from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the love of Christ must be seen as the love of God. Do you see how much more strengthening it is when you've got that perspective right, don't you? This is God's love. It's not just Jesus. God himself loves like that. So I can be sure. And God's love can't be seen fully except in the love of Christ. Now that loving God, says the apostle, is our Lord. Doesn't look as if I'm heading for glory. Doesn't feel as if I'm heading for glory. Well then, what do you say to this, says the apostle? The God of grace is for us. God the judge is for us. God the conqueror is for us. Better think again. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, how does Romans 8 leave you feeling? Worried, fearful about weakness? Now that's true for me, that's understandable, that's the assumption behind the whole chapter, I think. Wishing that all of that were left behind? Anxious to be more like Jesus? Rejoicing in his work now and using everything to make me more like him? Thrilled at the prospect of glory to come? Sure I'll inherit? Praising God for it? Now if it's those things, then I think the chapter's done its work. Let's pray.
If God is for us, who is against us? I'm sure nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Father, forgive us that we don't take in fully what it means to have God for us. Remind us of these astonishing truths we've looked at. Thank you again for your amazing love. May we hold it firm in our minds, so that whatever we're up against, and however we feel, we can rejoice in that love, and in the certainty that we can't be thrown out of it. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.